Thank you, Bree. I don't know. I think we should just sit in a moment of silence now after that. Seriously. But for the sake of time, let's move on. Let's go to Galatians, please, chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 26. Now, in our fourth aspect of the five relationships that I've chosen to represent, our relationship to Christ is now that we are sons. Of course, this doesn't mean the son of Christ. We become the son of God. Sons of God, not the son of God, obviously. And so we have that in Galatians 3:26, just a beautiful depiction of this sonship that has occurred through the church age doctrine of adoption. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Right there, I just say, what a change. I've gone from being an enemy of God, at enmity with God, born in complete and total depravity, naked at the fall, and now I'm sons of God? It's quite a promotion. And the promotion comes by faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And now, and we talked about this last night, that the price that was needed, you know, to purchase you was quite high. And the reason why it's so high is right here. You know, how much would you be willing to pay for another person to be your slave? That's a really interesting question. And I'd say, well, it depends on the person. We could have auction off, you know, we could have people come up and we could auction them off and say, you know, how much would you be willing to pay for someone that'll say, okay, I'll live with you, or I'll live close to you, and I'll clean your house and I'll do the yard work, and you know, I'll wash the car and all of that. Now, how much are you willing to pay? Even though you might be willing to pay a considerable sum, the sum here that is paid for you and for me is the substitutionary spiritual death of the God-man. The price is extremely high. And the reason why it's so high is because we have to be brought up so high. Again, you cannot live with God forever as his slave, as his son, as his friend, and so on. You can't live with him forever unless you possess his perfect righteousness. And so that gift is quite the cost. And so it's a tremendous promotion. In verse 27, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now that's in position. You've been baptized. The moment you've been baptized, that's a baptism of the Spirit, obviously, not water baptism. And Christ says you have clothed yourself with Christ, so that you are always clothed with Christ. "Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." And you notice this particular phrase is mentioned time and time again in the New Testament, that you're neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Why is this mentioned? Because God is basically saying, look, however you came into the Christian way of life, don't try and change yourself. You know what I mean? Like, if I were to change myself and say, well, I'm not going to be a Greek anymore, I'm going to be Jewish, I would have to, you know, do an outward change. You know, I'd have to go learn, I'd have to go, I don't know how to do it. You know, you'd have to get bar mitzvah or maybe or something. I don't know how it's done. But sounds pretty cool. But, you know, how would you do it? It'd have to be an overt change. What God's looking for is change here in the heart. And the change in the heart does not depend upon your outward appearance. It doesn't depend upon whether you are, what's your nationality, what's your gender. And even your position here, it says neither slave nor free. And Paul here is talking about natural, real-life slavery. That in the Roman Empire, there's either between 20 and 30% of the population are slaves. And in the Galatian church, just like in the Corinthian church, and the Roman church, and the Ephesian church, and all the churches, have a certain slave population in them. And Paul's, they're being told, you're set free. And so they probably motivated to say, well, maybe I should run away. If I'm set free, why am I still under the yoke of this person over here? And we're going to see that Paul's going to say, of course, God is going to say through Paul, if you are a slave, remain so. Unless you can legally get manumission, unless it can legally happen, then fine, go for that. But if you are a slave, don't try and change it. Because the real slavery is not in the outward shackles. The real slavery is not in that you're chained overtly. The real slavery is in your soul. And a slave that can take in doctrine on a daily basis can be more free than a freeman who knows no doctrine at all. So in verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And this passage can become somewhat confusing, because the Word of God says that we can be children as believers. and that we are your child, you're a babe in Christ, and that you can grow to maturity. But here, this is not that kind of child. Here he's talking about a child who is an heir in a natural family, but because he is immature, he's not ready to take on adulthood. And therefore, he can't take on the responsibilities of the family, as would be passed down to the son, the responsibilities of the family or the responsibilities of the business, whatever the father had done, that would be passed down to the child. But in Rome and the Roman Empire, this would not be done until the child was about 14 years old. And if he was mature. If you had a child that grew to 14 and was immature, what a shock, right, at 14. If they were immature, you could pass over them and adopt a cousin or adopt another son. I mean, not the firstborn, but you wait for the second one. Because in the Roman Empire, you would not be adopted unless you were ready to be an adult son. And that meant a little bit of, that meant some maturity. So here, this child, in a sense that we're adopted as adult sons in the Christian way of life. When it's, the Word of God says you're adopted as sons, the Greek word huios means an adult son, not a tiny baby. This adoption is not like it is in our day and age where you adopt a toddler or a little child. This is the actual Roman-style adoption. That was good. So since adoption as adult sons of God occurs at salvation, the reference to the child here is a reference to the unbeliever. And the immaturity in view is not spiritual immaturity, but a lack of faith in the gospel of Christ. This child is going to be under the burden of the law, And you can't be saved by the law. The law saves no one. The law actually becomes the old yoke as it is, and that's what this immaturity is. Referring to the Galatians, to anyone that believes that they can be saved by works or saved by the Mosaic law, they're thinking that they can gain their own righteousness, and that makes them an unbeliever and a child. And as that child is an unbeliever, they're under the yoke of their own system. As we've said a couple of times, Christ was the only one who could bear the Mosaic law. Mankind couldn't bear it. In fact, when the law came, it caused more sin. Because now there's do's and don'ts that are put upon man that were not there before. And man looks at them, and as Paul said in Romans 7, I'm told not to covet, and it just makes me want to covet. What my sin nature is told not to do, it wants to do. Because it's insane. You know, there's a little pool of insanity in your soul that we go for a little dip in from time to time. We wade in that pool of insanity. You know, with our little... Well, that little ring that you wear that makes you float with a little horsey in front and your little cup holder, and you're just wading around in the pool of your insanity. And that insanity is anti-grace. Don't we flip back to, from time to time, works? We catch ourselves. Hopefully we catch ourselves. But we flip back to, you know, all right, God, here's my burden, and you put it upon him, and you say, look, you need to take this. I can't deal with this. You need to take this. This is your burden. And of course, Christ is like, absolutely, I'll take that burden. And then 5 minutes later, you say, can I have that back? Can I have that burden back? And it's too weighty. It's too heavy. And so you say, can you take this back? And Christ says, yeah, sure, I'll take it back. Even though I know 5 minutes from now, you're going to ask me to take it back again. And on it goes. So therefore, the child here is an unbeliever, is the one who's under the yoke of the law. Any of us who go back to that, the Christian way of life is about works and not about grace. It's about me bearing burdens and not my Lord bearing burdens, that I'm under that old yoke again. In this case, it's an unbeliever. And it says in verse 2, Galatians 4:2, that he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And that date is the Roman-style adoption. That date when he would be about 14 years old, and he was ready. He was ready. It could be a biological son, or it could be another one. But you even adopted your own biological son in this ceremony. And up to that point, though, he was classified as a technon, as a child, who would be adopted as an adult son who was ready to take on the responsibilities expected, and the expected virtues of an adult. They were to take on, that's what this adoption means, that you're ready to take on certain responsibilities, and we as your family are acknowledging that. And it was a time of great celebration. Actually, I just found out there's a quinceañera that was down the hall here. That's the kind of the same thing, but with the Spanish. And it's the same thing. It's for a girl when she's about 15, and they have this celebration that she's now a woman. So, and it says, so now that he's established that, and everybody, of course, in Galatia knows that, knows this Roman adoption, the way that the Roman adoption goes, it says in verse 3, so also we. Now he's going to take it back. Now that we know about Roman-style adoption and the biological son that was still even a child, a technon in the house until he was ready, now he says in verse 3, so also we. While we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world, elemental things of the world. And notice there's our word, bondage. Shackled. But what? As children. As children, as what? Unbelievers. This is not a child believer. This is an unbeliever. And it says that we were held in bondage. And by the way, that word for held in the Greek is in the passive voice. It means that you didn't do this to yourself. See, if it's active, it says, I'm putting myself in bondage. As children, as unbelievers, we were put in bondage. And that's a beautiful thing, because with condemnation that is, you know, not of your choice. You know, we said that Adam's the only one who became a sinner by actually sinning. You're born a sinner. We're born sinners, and we have a nature that is an old sin nature. We have that nature. And as such, we're born into this world in bondage to it. And there's no hope. I can't get out of it. I can't break these chains. God gives the Mosaic Law. And say, well, all right, if you can do this perfectly, then you're righteous. You can break your chains. And say, okay, I'll go for it. But God didn't actually say that in the law. But it was interpreted that way, that I can become righteous by keeping the law. It's not what it was designed to do. As you went to keep the law, you realize that you're so in bondage to your sin nature that I can't keep it. And if I break one part of it, I break all of it. And I can't keep it. So what does the law say? Well, then the law says, look at these Levitical offerings. Now, look at this sacrifice of this bull. Look at the sacrifice of this lamb. Watch the priest on the Day of Atonement put his one hand on one lamb and one hand on another, confess the sins of Israel to both, and then say to one, get out of town. It would run out. It would set it free into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. It took the sins of Israel away from them. And then on this one, and by the way, they cast lots for which one got sent away. I always find that funny. I mean, obviously sheep can't think. They don't know what's going on. But one of them gets spared by a roll of the dice. But anyway, the one that gets drawn lots for, that one gets its neck, his throat cut on the brazen altar. And all that blood pours out. And then the blood is taken into the Holy of Holies and spread on the mercy seat. And all of Israel knows this. They're like, can you keep the law? I don't have a hope of keeping the law. Well, look at the Lamb. He will take it for you. And so that's why the unbeliever born in slavery, the unbelievers born in slavery can go no farther. The unbeliever being born in slavery to his sin nature can go no farther than the Mosaic Law. He can live in divine establishment and have, you know, not the life of Christ for sure, but he can certainly have a life with some prosperity in it as he obeys the laws of freedom and marriage and family and the government. And he operates in that morality. And that's that morality can give people a semblance of prosperity in time. Or he can go to religion. And each one of these should lead him to a Savior. You see, if I'm saying, all right, I'm going to keep the Mosaic Law, I realize I can't do it. Even if I say, I'm just going to keep Codex 1, the first part, the Ten Commandments. I've heard of people like this. That's their thing. They say they're Christians and they keep the Ten Commandments. How long are you going to keep that up? What's your record on that? How many days did you last without breaking one of those commands? Seriously. How long can you go? You just can't. And so what is it to lead you to? Well, I can't do it myself. I can't bear the burden myself, so it leads me to Christ. Same with divine establishment. Just being moral and getting by in life, does that fulfill me? Does that fulfill anybody? They're lying to themselves that they think there is. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed within the heart of each one of us a thing, a part of us that desires the eternal things. And that hole, if unfilled, just continues to turn into cravings. So though even though I'm under divine establishment, I still crave to have this hole filled. And so I will go from place to place to place in a frantic search for happiness and not find it. As I am frantically searching, if I'm smart enough, if I'm humble enough, I must come to the conclusion that this isn't it. There's got to be something else. And as soon as anybody thinks that, God the Holy Spirit is right there with the gospel. Now, of course, in religion, you should wake up to religion. If you go, so people put themselves under religion, and there it's just a burden. The burden of, or as I was talking to somebody after class this morning, you need to go witness to a certain number of people every day. You need to go knocking on doors. I was sharing with them that I was under this teacher with, and he had taught a message about, you know, how you shouldn't have a lamp and put it under a basket. And he was teaching that. And he said, well, you know, people should know that you're a Christian. And now I was a brand new Christian. I was probably saved for a month or two. And I heard this guy teach this. And he went on and on. He said, if people at work, you know, the people you work with every day, if they don't know you're a Christian, and he was putting us down for that. And I'm like, they don't know I'm a Christian at work. I haven't really said anything about it. I'm a brand new believer. And then I took this burden right on my shoulders, and the next day I went to work with this load. not the typical one, but, you know, the one on my neck. And I had, like, the worst day of my life. Every time I was in conversation with someone, I was just waiting for the crack in the conversation. I'm a Christian. Jesus. You know, by the end of the day, I was exhausted, mentally exhausted. Thank God for grace. You found grace. How sweet the sound. I heard that song recently, haven't I? So all three of these things should actually lead you to a Savior. But some people aren't led. I gave the example at the church the other day about this girl who had gotten a master's degree in mechanical engineering and went to work for a solar panel company. And once she worked at the solar panel company, she realized that solar panel at this particular time with the technology cannot compete at all with coal or, you know, with fossil fuels. It just can't compete with it. And so the only way that solar energy could be profitable is if the government squashed the competition. In other words, put cap and trade on carbon dioxide emissions and all of that nonsense so that the fossil fuel industry's prices rise. And so now they can be competitive. And she was like, this is stupid. And what it caused was a demoralization of the people who work there. Like, what are we doing here? All we're doing is hoping that the price of other fuels go up so that, you know, we can be successful. There was no drive to it. So she recognizes that, right? And she wants to get out. And I gave the example. She mentions in the article of one of her bosses who, when he found out that about that tsunami that hit Japan in Fukushima, the nuclear power plant, you know, went offline and 20,000 people died, and he rejoiced. Because why? Nuclear is dead now. Go solar panels. Now, what's the difference? Somebody gets wise enough to say, this doesn't work. It doesn't work. In the same way, somebody gets wise enough to say, the Mosaic Law, I can't do it. But at the same time, there's a person who says, I can do it. I can. Just give me more time. I'll be able to do it. There's a person who says, you know, getting by and existing is good enough for me. Whereas there's for another person, it's just not good enough. And they feel that aching hole in their heart, and they're looking for a Savior. And the same with religion. Some people stay under religion, and they love it. And they love the approbation that comes from it. They love the idea that God is so pleased with me because I'm such a good little boy or girl. And they love that, and it doesn't, you know, the things, there's no wake-up call there. And the difference between the two is basically still beyond me. But these things that people think, or unbelievers think, who are enlisted in Galatians 4 as children, should lead them to a Savior. And so it goes on, there now comes the Savior, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, which is the perfect timing of the virgin birth, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's born under it, and that's awesome because he can bear it. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic word for father, is really saying Father, Father. It's a real term of endearment. And please notice that, and this is just what he promised in the upper room. He said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the paraclete. And that's here he is right here in verse 6. God, the Holy Spirit, who's sent into us. And he will control our heart to do what? 1 Corinthians 2:10. Reveal to us the deep things of whom? God, the Father. Christ says in John 8:38, the secret counsels between me and God, now I have revealed them to you, between me and the Father. We're both God. I have revealed them to you. But how in the world am I supposed to understand that, Christ? Because you see, the secret counsels of God in no way in my finite mind is going to even fit in there. I mean, how am I even going to understand that? I'm going to give you the helper. He's going to lead you into all things. He's going to lead you into all knowledge. And therefore, there it is. He leads us to cry out in our hearts, Father. Why? Because I understand him. I know what he's doing, and I'm on board with it. Verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave. Slave to the sin nature now. There's two different types here. This is not slave to Christ. You are no longer a slave to the sin nature, slave to the cosmic system, slave to religion, slave to evil, slave to sin. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And I want you to notice here in verse 7 that the changes, the plural, you are sons, to the singular, you are a son. Verse 6 says, and because you are sons, and then in verse 7 says, but a son. Singular. And what is that to do? Is to give you the effect to see that it goes from sons where he's the entire royal family of God right down to you. It's individualizing here your sonship, that it's you. You are a son of the living God. And as such, you have tremendous power that has been granted to you, that has been given to you, secret counsels of wisdom, mystery, doctrine that has been given to you, that has been handed to you. And no, God, I don't want to jump into the pool. You're going in. You're going in. I'm pushing you in so that you will learn and know. So not only is he given to us and said, well, he's not hands off. He's given us all of this wisdom, these counsels, these powers, and he's intimately, intricately involved in making sure that we have every opportunity to understand him. And again, this is completely unprecedented. A natural slave in the natural world would in no way expect to be adopted into his master's family. And also, please notice, receive an inheritance. A slave? Be adopted as a son into his master's family and also receive the inheritance of the firstborn son? Who, of course, is Jesus Christ. We are fellow heir with him. What he has received, we have received. And that's just grace all the way. And that's, again, this unbelievable fulfillment of a desire, the desire we have in our heart for this relationship to be fulfilled. So not only now do I have a master and I'm his slave, not only now do I have a friend and I am also his friend, not only am I now set free, but now I am also a son. A fellow son with God the Son. I laugh because it's just awesome. No longer a slave here. It doesn't, again, refer to slavery to Christ, but to slavery to the old sin nature. We'll turn to Hebrews 2:11. I'm tired of apologizing for my time. I'll be finishing up here quickly. As a son to the Father, you become a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all crave a close brother. It's like we crave a friend. We crave a perfect husband. We crave... Some wives are laughing, yeah. We crave freedom. We also crave guidance. And Christ has come to earth to fulfill it all in one person. Again, it's unprecedented. Hebrews 2:11, For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Both he who sanctifies, the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctification meaning, of course, to be set apart from the world, set apart from your old yoke, set apart from your old sin nature, and those who are sanctified, he did the sanctifying, we receive the sanctification, are all from one Father. There's again sons, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brings to mind the song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." And I like that because we're talking about burdens. He ain't heavy. I'm not carrying him on my shoulders. He's carrying me on his. We're yoked together. And look at verse 12, saying, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren." Notice that. He says here, and this is prophesied from the Old Testament, "I will proclaim thy name, God," your name. What's your name? Your person. It's your character. It's your nature. It's your title. "As the only God." We saw in Isaiah 44 a few nights ago. "Is there any other God like me?" God says. And God, in tongue-in-cheek, says, "I've looked. I haven't found him." It's so funny. God says, "I've looked around. I haven't seen anybody like me." Absolutely unique. And as such, Christ says here, "I'm going to proclaim thy name to my brethren, my brothers, my sisters that are also in this family." And that's an intimate knowledge of what the Master is doing. So we see here the sonship tied in with the friendship, the intimate knowledge of what he is doing. And he says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him," meaning Christ, in the first, the incarnation, first advent, "I will put my trust in the Father." That gets us back to Philippians 2, where he said, have this mind in yourself that it was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did then not think equality with God a thing to be maintained. But he took upon the form of a slave. To the point of death, even death on a cross, he put his trust in the Father's plan as a slave. And then he says, "Behold," and again, "behold, I and the children whom God has given me." In other words, he's saying, not only am I going to trust the Father's plan, but so are my brethren. That's a bold statement. Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to give them the example, and I'm going to carry them along. Now, you can fight this. We do at times. We fight this. People with negative volition are fighting it constantly. But God, in his tremendous grace, is pulling and pulling and pulling us along. By example, he's saying, "I became a slave so that the children given to me will follow me." They're given to me, not as he is Father and we're his sons, but given to him as his brethren. And then in verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The fear of death. Christ says, "I've overcome it. I've conquered it. So you have come to reconcile all things to myself. What has gone wrong, I will make right." Why is there physical death? Because of the fall. Why is there spiritual death? Because of the fall. The two of them go hand in hand. But though we will die physically, that does not mean that we will go to the second death. We will never, ever die spiritually. No believer ever, ever will experience that. And so he has delivered us from that. And again, what has he conquered there? Fear. If you're not afraid of death, it's funny how we will at times fear little things. And at the same time, in the same breath, if someone were to ask you, "Are you afraid of dying?" "No. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. I'm not at this time." I mean, obviously, it's not in my face right now. If you ask me that while a bus is coming at me, I might answer you differently. But as I'm comfortable right now, if you ask me, "Are you afraid of death?" I'd say no. I know I'm going to cross that golden bridge to eternity. I know my Lord has conquered that. And then at the same time, you fear this little thing over here, right? Are you afraid of death? No. Are you afraid of that person? Yes. Yes, I am. Does that make any sense? No. That's when you hop into the pool of insanity. Get the bathing trunks on. We're going in. All right, last one. And we're just going to read a passage here. Betrothed. Go to Romans 7, please. And I believe I did it. Betrothed. And you're gonna, and if you look at the verbiage here of the scripture, you're going to see that the semblance of the others are in here. The freedom's in here. The slavery's in here. The sonship is in here. I mean, all five of them are, there's hints of them in every one of these passages that we've gone to. Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And I looked at this, I was like, jurisdiction, huh? What is that? Where I went and looked it up. It's curio, and it's the same word, the noun, it's the verb of the noun kurios, which means Lord, which means master. This verb is, you have been put under the mastery, the lordship of what? The law, Mosaic law. And how long is it over you? As long as you live, unless someone else can bear it. But as an unbeliever here, and that's, of course, that's what he's going to refer to here, is that the first husband that you had, there's a contract here. Your first husband is your old sin nature, which will become clear here in this passage. And there's a marriage contract. And the marriage contract to you and your old sin nature is the law, the Mosaic law. And every time I go to that marriage contract, I sin more. Verse 2 says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is set free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, and though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Well, when did that occur? At salvation, at the baptism of the Spirit. Again, Romans 6. I'm identified with him in his death. That's retroactive positional truth there. And so, so that you might be joined to another, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And you see why he doesn't have to say that here. But of course, he knows through God the Holy Spirit this is being revealed. It could have just said you were joined to another, to him, and move on. But of course, he must add raised from the dead. And the reason why that's added is because now you're identified with Christ in his what? Resurrection life. So from death and that burden, we've gone to life. It's not just set free. Okay, you're on your own. Good luck. It's set free, and here's a plan, here's a guidance, here's a friend, here's a brother, here's a father, here's everything that you lack so that you can have life abundantly. It's so beautifully done. It's almost like God wrote the Word of God. Now, there's a purpose here. It says that we might bear fruit for God at the end. So you say, I'm set free and I've got the new life. Well, the new life, of course, is the branch tethered to the vine. The branch, and all of us at Grace and Truth Ministries know this doctrine pretty well because we've been in John 15 for 100 years, is that the branch abides in the vine. And the branch abiding in the vine means it's connected to the vine. It's tethered to the vine, just like you're tethered in the yoke to Jesus Christ. And so again, there's a seamless message here about the bearing of fruit. You can't bear fruit. You can do nothing without me, Christ said, and you can only bear fruit when you abide in the vine. And the fruit that you bear, you know, that branch, it can't produce its own nutrients. The branch really can't do anything. The nutrients and everything that's needed for the branch to bear those beautiful grapes comes right up through the roots and up to the vine. Sorry, Oregon, they say roots. Right up through the roots and up through the vine and down the branch. See, the branch receives the power. The branch receives the energy. The branch receives the life. And if it gets the life, doesn't it have to bear fruit? It has to. A healthy branch must do what a healthy vine branch does. It can't do anything else. It must bear fruit. And so there it is. With the connection to him and his life, we bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, see, the law caused more of it, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's the burden that you can't bear. See, the sin nature can't bear any burden. It puts all the burden on you. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve. Huh, how about that? Service. Slave, master, in newness. And there's God the Holy Spirit yet again. God the Holy Spirit's like that that new product they have out that says you can lose 30 pounds in 6 months. Know that, you've seen that? You sprinkle it on your food? What is it called? Yeah? You guys all know. I look at it and say, well, yeah, that'd be fun. But I'd realize that I'm too lazy to actually go get that and sprinkle it on my food. That might be why I have a weight problem. There might be a connection there. But I know. But that's God. What I mean by that is God the Holy Spirit, though he is behind the scenes, you know, he's behind the scene power source. And through the scripture, you see him constantly sprinkled through the pages of scripture. We often see God says, here's newness of life. You can do this, you can do this. And he says, and all of a sudden thrown in there, by means of God the Holy Spirit. And there you see him again. He just shows up. So we have newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Just like Romans 8:2, then the law of the new law in town, which is the law of the Spirit of Christ in Christ Jesus. So obviously here you have been divorced from, by means of death, your old sin nature if you're a believer, and you have been betrothed to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And so finally, we have all five. We are slaves, privileged servants under grace. We are free, privileged self-determination to exploit grace. We are friends, privileged learners of grace. We are sons, privileged heirs, fellow sons, fellow heirs by means of grace. And now the bride. What are you supposed to be, ladies? Brides? Responders. And we, as the bride of Christ, are to respond to him. And so we have the privileged responders now to grace. And we have a husband. And so all of it is fulfilled. So how can I be a slave and free and a friend and a son and a bride at the same time? Only through the power of God. It's not a natural thing. Don't ever think that it is. And again, I bring up God the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural function. And as maybe at times I see myself as a slave, and the next moment I may see myself as free, I may see myself as friends. At first when I put this together, I was like, you know, I guess maybe when we grow to maturity, we do them all simultaneously. And I think I am such a non-multitasker, I'm not even going to put that burden on myself. So unless I change it from in some time in the future, I'm going to say at a particular time, you're going to see yourself as a slave. My master said to do this, and I'm going to do it. And I agree with him that it's going to be beneficial for me and also bring glory to him. I'm going to do it. I'm also going to be free. This person wants to put me under bondage. No way. I'm set free. My sin nature creeps up and says, Joe, you're going to put on the best conference the millennium has ever seen. That was a bondage I put myself under. And it took me a day and a half to say, no, get off my shoulders. It literally did take me. I'm kind of angry about that. I can't get that time back now. As a friend, now you have someone that you know, someone whose mind that you know, someone that you know is, well, you know, obviously, and it's something we haven't really talked about here, is that the deity of Jesus Christ resides in your body. Again, a part of the mystery. I have a friend at all times. I'm a fellow son. You know, I have all the privileges that he has. I can go to my Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I can approach the throne of grace with boldness. And it says, and you know, we could also here, and I now that it kind of crosses my mind, we could have added high priest, because I'm thinking of Hebrews 4, where he says, you know, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, but he was tempted in all things. He understands what we're going through. He understands the burdens. He understands the temptations. And that could fall into the friend category too. But as sons, we have an heirship and something that we can so look forward to. And again, as brides, we have someone to respond to. Each one of these titles alone has some historical precedent, but altogether, there's nowhere that has it. You can't go to anywhere in history and say that, even pick two of them and say that this would be, well, actually, maybe you could, sons and friends, maybe that. But all five together, you couldn't find it anywhere. It's unprecedented. And it's no wonder that this would occur. And I think, as Pastor Farley shared this morning, you know, God always does such spectacular things to impact us. Like, he uses the word slave to drive home the impact of what we are. And he does everything so amazingly that it just, like, blows you away. You know, that like the cross, it blows you away. The giving of the Spirit, the age of the ordinary believer, the uniqueness of the church. They can say the greatest person in the Old Testament, to call him Moses or Daniel or whoever you might think is the greatest, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. In fact, well, Christ said John the Baptist was the greatest man born from a woman. And he said he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. See, that's like, that should, you know, set a bell off. Like, that's not ordinary. That's not normal. It's in no way earthly. And certainly, then therefore, you see something else comes out. There's something about the church age. And it surely is. The church age is unique because Jesus Christ is unique. You know, the scripture has stated time and time again in the Old Testament, and it's also mentioned in the New. And it's actually in Mark 12, a scribe came up to Jesus Christ and he said, hey, what's the greatest command? Because he saw that Christ was answering questions well. And he came up to Christ and he said, what's the greatest command? And he said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, if he's one, and I go back to that Isaiah 44 passage, there's no one like me, he says. There's no one like me. What does that mean? Unique. Absolutely unique. And Jesus Christ, who is in view, when he says, Shama Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Hakav, he is saying that Jesus Christ is the unique one. Even amongst the Trinity, he's unique. He's God and man. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit didn't take upon themselves humanity. So in this uniqueness, that's why it's here. And that's how I close right here. The unique relationship of Christ as the church age believer can only be explained by the uniqueness of Christ himself. And that's why, again, there's no depth to learn. There's no stopping learning about this person, this God-man. There's no end to it. And the more of him you know, the more of him you're going to love. And then that love will be, that's your motivation. It'll all fall into place right there. Motivated by the love of God, you will keep the commands. You won't be sinless, but you'll know that you're tethered to him and your yoke. And if I fall, he will pick me up. He carries most of my burden. It's my job to relax and enjoy the ride. Just relax. Put those burdens on him. I get it. You know, as we go on, you start to get it. He will bear it. He will take it. I will give it to him. I can't do it. He must do it. And that is the true realization of what he's waiting for us. So Isaiah 30, verse 18 says he's in heaven tapping his foot, waiting to be gracious to you, because he's waiting for you to get you out of the way so that he can bear the burden. But you got to hand it over to him. If you keep giving it back, saying, hey, Jesus, put some more on my side, you know, that's not going to work. Well, with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have our offering. Ah, I remembered. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together once again and for this wonderful conference in which we can hear your word and just be completely saturated in doctrine. And twice a day, Father, it brings you completely into focus. And there are things there that I'm sure all of us, there are parts that we haven't seen before. And we thank you for revealing them. And we just ask that you will continue to reveal to us their true meaning so that we may apply them. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.